Would you open your Bibles with me, please, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Really, the context of the whole book of Hebrews is this. The people who received the letter from, I think, the Apostle Paul, but certainly from the Holy Spirit, were Jewish people who had realized that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They had trusted the Lord, they were saved, but they were facing persecution. You know, Nero of Rome was the emperor in charge, and he was a politician. He realized that there was a conflict between the Christians and the Jews, and so Nero, not for religious reasons, but for political reasons, sided with the Jews against the Christians. I guess he sort of counted noses and saw at that time more Jews than Christians. So he said, well, I'll persecute the Christians. We'll get rid of them. Then we won't have any problem in the realm. And Nero was a cruel, brutal, bloodthirsty, vicious, poor excuse for a human being. I'm trying to say it as nicely as I can. He lit his gardens at night with the bodies of Christians that had been covered with pitch and set on fire. And they were alive when they were set on fire. They had the famous football games in the arena between the Lions and the Christians, and the Lions always won. Nero cared nothing about human life, certainly nothing about Christians. And so these Christians who had a background in Judaism were faced with the temptation to go back to practicing Judaism so they could escape the persecution. You know, you can always rationalize and say, if we were alive, we'd be a better witness than if we were dead, right? You know what I mean? That we could reach more people that way. You could rationalize that way, but it's not necessarily true. But there were some of them who said, you know, we were raised in this Hebrew tradition of the Old Testament, and God gave us the Old Testament, and we just go back and following those things, we're saved, we'll go to heaven, but maybe not as soon, you know, if we could escape persecution. And so they were tempted to go back to the way of life that God had saved them out of. And so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, now wait a minute, Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament. That's the whole theme of the book. Christ is better. He's better than Aaron, the priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He provides a better covenant. On and on and on it goes through the whole book of Hebrews. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Don't go back to the old way of life. Christ is better. And so in chapter 2, he begins by saying, therefore, he's already established that Christ is better, although he's going to give a whole lot more detail through the rest of the book. But he says, therefore, in light of what has been said in chapter 1, we, now when the Apostle Paul writes and says we, he's addressing Christians. He's including himself in this group. We, Christians, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Here's the great question. How shall we escape? Remember who the we refers to. Often this text is used out of context to apply to unsaved people and say, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And that's a great question to ask. But that's really not the question here. This is a question for believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Tonight, I want to just take that phrase and focus on it. So great salvation. So great salvation. And I think that there are some indications in these verses that we've read that tell us in some of the ways that this salvation is great. It's great because, first of all, it implies a great stewardship. We'll see that in verses 1 and 3. But it's great also because it has a great originator, we'll see from verse 3. It's great because it produces great consequences. That's verses 2 and 3. And then finally, it's great because it is confirmed by great power. And that's indicated in verses 3 and 4. The question, how shall we, believers, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So tonight, here's what I want you to think about. You must have a great appreciation for the great salvation you have and then live by its implications. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the music. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for this day and for the people of God and the privilege of being together. And I personally, Lord, thank you for the privilege of standing in this pulpit. Thank you for our pastor who faithfully preaches your word, service after service after service when he's here. And I pray you'd bless him in a special way as he's gone. And as he preaches again tonight there in Indianapolis, Lord, just use him and bless him and give him and his wife a wonderful vacation, I pray. But Lord, we're gathered here tonight and you've brought us to this passage of Scripture. I believe, Lord, you want to impress upon us how great this salvation is that we have. But you challenge us not to neglect it. Help us to understand what that means. And then, Lord, help us to not neglect this great salvation. Thank you for it. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for his amazing sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know that we'll ever understand that, but thank you so much for it, Lord. And open our hearts now to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The little word so is a very powerful word in the Scripture. For God so loved the world. That little bitty word, which most of us could probably spell if we thought about it long enough, okay. That little word means to such a great extent that, okay? God loved the world to such a great extent that he gave his only begotten son. This word so, describing the greatness of our salvation, means it's so enormously great. You know, it's hugely great. A little word, talking about huge greatness. And really, there's probably no better way to express it than it says, so great. You know, often mothers will talk to their little children and say, how much do you love me? And I love you so much. Well, so, that's a pretty powerful word in that kind of conversation. And it's a pretty powerful word in light of our great salvation. It's, how great is it? It's so great. Okay. There's not a better way to describe it. It is just so great. Isn't it a shame that many people don't have it? When it's so great, isn't it a shame we don't let people know that? When it is so great for us and it's so great for everyone else, it's a shame that we often neglect it. Now, this word neglect in verse 1, less than any time we should let them slip, that's what I meant to say. Literally, it means less than any time we should just drift away from it. The things we've heard before. Remember, he's saying this to Jewish people who are saved, who are being tempted to go back to the old way of life. And he's saying, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we just kind of start to drift away from them. You know, drifting is more by neglect than by intention. You ever go fishing on a lake, and maybe you're in a little light canoe or a small boat or something like that, and you don't put out an anchor, and you're fishing away, and you know what an anchor is. That's a coffee can filled with cement and with a rope stuck in it. That's an anchor, okay. And you're just fishing away, and a little breeze and a nice day, and you wonder why the fish were biting at one time and now they're not. And all of a sudden you look and you're, you know, 50 yards away from where you thought you were fishing. What happened? It wasn't that you said, I'm going to move from this spot. It wasn't that you planned it, but you didn't plan not to either. And so you just drifted. Just a little bit at a time, just slowly, gradually, incrementally, you got farther and farther and farther away from the spot where the fish were. And you just look around and say, I've been drifting for a half hour and didn't even realize it. You know, that happens to us spiritually. I think a lot of Christians backslide. They get away from the things that they've heard, not because they intend to. We don't get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to start backsliding. That's my new resolution. Today I'm going to begin a life of the backslidden Christian. We don't plan it that way, but sometimes we don't plan not to either. Sometimes we don't put that anchor down in the Word of God on a daily basis. Sometimes we just neglect. We just let things slip just a little bit, and we gradually drift a little. And pretty soon we're not reading our Bibles, and we just drift a little more, and pretty soon maybe some standards get set by the wayside, and we just drift a little more, and maybe we get too busy to come to church on Wednesday night. We drift a little more, and pretty soon Sunday night drops off the schedule. And all of a sudden we wake up one day and say, you know, I'm a long way from where I once used to be spiritually. What is the problem? I think that God is telling us that this great salvation that we have implies a great stewardship. Stewardship means a responsibility. A steward is one who is given charge of somebody else's goods, and he had to give an account for that which was given to him. Often in the Bible culture, a wealthy man would have a steward over his household, and the steward would do the buying and selling and so forth, take care of the financial matters, and the steward wasn't handling his own money, he was handling the master's money, but he had to give an account of his stewardship. And you and I have bodies that are not our own. We did not make them. God made them. And then he redeemed them, okay? We belong to him twice. This is not my life that I'm living. It's his life that he gave me. But he will hold me accountable for how I use this life and this body. Our minds, our health, our talents, all those things are not something that we inherently should have originated, and we're the producers of it, and therefore we should be proud of them. No, everything we have came from God. And he has given us stewardship over these things, and we must give an account to him for it. Now, therefore, the question is kind of a self-answering question. How shall we escape if we neglect? Answer is pretty obvious. We won't. It's not meaning that we'll go to hell. If you've been saved, you won't go to hell. That's settled forever. But that doesn't mean that we won't experience the chastening hand of God if we neglect our salvation, if we drift away from the things that we have heard. We ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. We ought to be more diligent about the things that we've heard from God's Word. Sometimes we've heard the same things over and over and over again. I heard of a preacher, a new pastor, went to a church and he preached a sermon, and boy, the people were all excited. That was a great sermon. He preached it the very first Sunday morning that he was there as pastor. They were excited about that. Sunday night, he preached the exact same sermon over again. And they thought, well, you know, he's just moved in, didn't have time to study two sermons, so he just preached the same sermon. And the next Sunday morning, he preached the same sermon again. And the next Sunday night, he preached it again. And the next week, he preached it again. Finally, people got a little nervous, and one of the deacons went up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, that's a great sermon. We really thought that's a wonderful sermon, but we'd like to hear something else." And so the pastor said, "When you start doing what I said in that sermon, then I'll preach another one." Okay. But really, the truth is, we've heard some things so many times, over and over and over again. And sometimes that familiarity, that repetition, instead of heightening our attention and interest, we become desensitized, and our senses become dull, and it's same old kind of attitude that we have. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, we have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We just start drifting away from them. You know, there's some things in the Bible that are fundamentals, okay? And they must not be removed. They must not be changed. They need to be repeatedly emphasized. There's some things we just need to hear over and over and over and over again. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. How's that for emphasis? Literally, we ought to pay attention more earnestly to the things which we've heard. And you and I aren't facing nearly the difficult circumstance that these Jewish believers were facing. Their very lives were at stake. And we say, boy, it was really important for them to pay attention because there's so much going on in their world of persecution. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot going on in our world. It's more subtle than this kind of persecution, but there's a whole lot of opposition out there, satanic opposition to everything we stand for. And there are a lot of people out there that would love to shut this church down and shut our pastor up. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Failure in this stewardship is going to result in chastisement. God said, "Whom I love, I rebuke and chasten." If you're His child, He's going to give you a spanking when you disobey. Now, some of you might say, "Well, God never gives me a spanking." You know what that means? That's not good news. If God never gives you a spanking, that's not good news. That means you're not His child. Because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, without exception. Okay. If you be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. This book of Hebrews says that. That's strong terminology. But that's how serious it is, and why we should give such earnest heed to the things we've heard, because it implies, this great salvation implies a great stewardship. But secondly, it's great because it has a great originator. Notice verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" Now, the Apostle Paul did not hear Jesus in his earthly ministry. The original 12 chosen, they all heard Jesus preach personally. The Apostle Paul did not. The Apostle Paul met Him on the road to Damascus after the resurrection of Christ. He was writing to an audience of people who heard about Jesus in a sense secondhand. Notice what he says. This was first spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So we might call these in to whom the book of Hebrews is written, second generation Christians. Other people had told them about Jesus. But the other people weren't the ones who made up the message. It was first spoken by the Lord. This is a great salvation because it has a great originator. You see, you and I didn't make up salvation. I'm thankful that my mother and father are in heaven and that the plan of salvation was their plan, but it was not their plan by invention, it was their plan by reception. Paul talked about the gospel and he called it my gospel. It wasn't that he made it up, but he personally received it and that made it his. And that's the way it works for us today. Second generation Christians need to understand that they have the exact same responsibility that first generation Christians did. See, when my dad got saved, his life externally just changed dramatically. That wasn't the case with me because I was only 6 years old when I got saved. I wasn't a wife beater or didn't have a prison record, you know. I didn't have all the external changes, but I tell you what, I had the exact same internal change when I got saved that my dad got when he got saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Inside, we learn to love different things and hate different things than we do before we're saved. But here, Paul is saying, Jesus Christ first spoke this to us. This is great salvation because it has a great originator. I was visualizing this very same thing happening just before the service started. I thought, what if it rains so hard and it's so loud on the roof that nobody can hear me? Well, I will just yell louder and hope for the best, okay? Or stop and go get a drink or something, come back and try it. But try to listen. I can in no way compete with the heavens, all right? Thank you. But this was spoken by the Lord. And he impressed upon us the seriousness of the fact that it was spoken by the Lord when he says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how much more, or how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, that's a long, long sentence, a question, but the idea is, if in the Old Testament time when angels spoke, people who disobeyed that were judged, and that did happen, if that happened, then how much more serious is it that we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You know, Jesus said to the unsaved world, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. He says to the unsaved, come unto me. How are they going to escape if they neglect that? But it's also true that he says to us many, many things, one of which is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How shall we escape if we neglect our responsibility concerning that great salvation and disobey the very words of the originator of that salvation? You know, the book of Hebrews tells us he is the author and the finisher of our faith. From start to finish, Jesus has done all the work for our salvation. It's a completed work. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He was talking about the provision for the salvation of every soul in all the world through all of history. It's finished. The work's done. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It has a great originator. If when people disobeyed the word of angels, they were punished. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ being made so much better than the angels. If those who disobeyed the word of angels were punished, how much more those who disobey the words of our Lord Himself concerning this great salvation? So it's a great salvation because it implies a great stewardship, because it has a great originator, and third, because it produces great consequences. Again, in verses 2 and 3, even in the Old Testament, which I think is what verse 2 is speaking of, when we have the words spoken by angels, even in the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That is, there was judgment, there was punishment for disobedience. This word transgression, literally this word means stepping aside, and the word disobedience means not hearing. Parents understand what it means to be able to hear and not hear at the same time. You know, you tell your kids something and they disobey and you say, "Did you hear me?" And it's not a physical auditory problem, okay, that caused the child not to hear. He heard. I mean, if you give him an ear test, he'd probably pass, okay? But he didn't hear. He didn't obey what he heard. That's the idea. And this is the same kind of picture here. In the Old Testament, when people disobeyed the angels, when they stepped aside out of what they were told to do, when they just didn't hear, they were judged. And some very severe cases of that. But it was angels who went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and people didn't listen. And there was a terrible, devastating punishment for their disobedience and not hearing the message. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah laughed it up and had a big time right until the judgment came. But the judgment came, and they could not escape. There are great consequences. By the way, disobedience has always been punished by God. I'll give you time to let that sink in. Disobedience has always been punished by God. Now, it has not always been punished immediately. And that's where we kind of get the idea we got away with something. Because the punishment didn't happen immediately. That doesn't mean we got away with anything. It just means we have a merciful, gracious God who is trying to give us space to repent. But if that happened in the Old Testament, if there were those great consequences then, how shall we escape if we neglect? And the truth is, when it comes to this great salvation, if believers neglect it, unsaved people will reject it. If believers neglect it, unsaved people will reject it. If we do not live by its implications, if we do not share it with lost souls, if we do not help missionaries to go to the places in the world that we cannot personally go, if we neglect it, unsaved people will reject it. Has great consequences, this great salvation. But finally, it's great because it's confirmed by great power. Verses 3 and 4, it says that this was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers or various kinds of miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There's some great power that confirmed this great salvation. When you think about it, and I think it's very significant, this is written to people with a Jewish background. Because for centuries, the Jews were told, you have to bring an animal sacrifice to the priest and have him offer the sacrifice in your behalf. You must have personal faith in the shed blood of that sacrifice. But that's the plan. You have to bring an animal, and the animal has to be slain, has to be done according to a very detailed ritual described in the Pentateuch. And when the temple was built, that's where it had to be done. Okay, so there was a lot of detail, and this was drilled into the hearts of these Jewish people for centuries. That's the only way. Now suddenly, when the New Testament comes and Jesus goes to the cross, there's going to be all that's going to change. What they've been told for centuries they had to do, they no longer are supposed to do. They're not to bring an animal sacrifice, because Jesus was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And by the way, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but they provided a temporary covering. But Jesus not only provided the covering, but he took it away as well. And it's all accomplished at Calvary. Everything that was taught in the Old Testament was fulfilled at Calvary regarding man's salvation. But it would take some tall persuading for the Jews to accept that. When for centuries they've been told the importance of the animal sacrifice. Now suddenly that was all changed. And now they were not to go to the temple. They were not to bring an animal sacrifice. In fact, they were not meeting on Saturday, but on Sunday in the church. And everything's different, or at least many, many things are different. And so God, in his providence, established signs and wonders, miracles, to convince the Jews of this great change. Now, the book of Mark, chapter 16, describes some of those great miracles, and Jesus called them signs. He says, these signs shall accompany them that believe. He talked about casting out demons. He talked about speaking in tongues. He talked about healing. He mentioned in Mark chapter 16 some of these great miracles that God used to persuade the Jews of this new dispensation, this dramatic change. And so when this great salvation was presented to mankind, there were accompanying miracles. And it was demonstrated by great power. Now, some people today think that we should still seek the signs and the wonders and look for the miracles. I do believe that God does miracles, but not the kind that most people are looking for. He certainly has the power to do whatever miracles he chooses. He could stop the rain right now if he wanted to, okay? But if he doesn't, that's okay too. He knows better than I do about this, okay? See what power he's got? He can overpower our sound system without us. But God produced miracles to persuade the Jews that they no longer were to go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices, but now a new dispensation has come. And so through the events lived during the book of Acts, let's say about 30 years of time, recorded in the events of the book of Acts, miracles were demonstrated to persuade the Jews of this dramatic change. And so you'll see in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues, you'll see healing, you'll see people resurrected from the dead. You'll see the Apostle Paul bitten by a poisonous snake and he just throws it off into the fire. By the way, he didn't advertise he was going to do snake handling, okay? But God protected him through that. It wasn't a gimmick to draw a crowd, but it did demonstrate the great power of God. And so you have the miracles. which had a temporary purpose. Jesus called them signs. Now, the problem in the world today is not that people don't know which dispensation we're living in. It's not that people are thinking, should we offer animal sacrifices to God? Does the Bible teach us to do that? Nobody thinks that today that I know of, that the Bible teaches we should still be doing that today. That dispensation has long ago been fully established. We are now fully, we're 2,000 years in, almost into this dispensation of the local church, and we don't need those same accompanying signs any longer. They had a temporary purpose that has been accomplished. And now we're not looking for the miracles of healing and exorcism and raising people from the dead and all those kinds of things. But there are some very significant miracles that still accompany this great salvation, or that confirm this great salvation. One of the great miracles that confirm this great salvation is the change that takes place in a person's life when he truly gets saved. I mentioned my father, the outward changes that took place in his life. When he accepted Christ as Savior, he instantly quit drinking, and that had a big hold on him. He used to get drunk almost every week before he got saved. But he instantly quit drinking when he got saved. That was a miracle. You ask my mom, when you see her in heaven, ask her if she thought that was a miracle. And that happened. You know, that was a miracle. A whole value system for a family changed. A whole direction spiritually changed. I think of myself and my dad, and I think in personality and things like that, I'm very, very much like my dad was. I just thought the world of my dad, and I wanted to be like him. He liked baseball, so I liked baseball, you know. And I loved to play ball with my dad. And he was my hero. And I think probably I would have the same excesses he had I not trusted Christ when I was a little boy. To be honest, I probably wouldn't be alive today. If I were alive today, unsaved, I probably would at least be an alcoholic, at best, be an alcoholic. And how different my life would be if it were not for the gospel. You know, sometimes those of us who are saved as little children think, well, we don't have these spectacular testimonies to give. I'm not so sure that's true. I think it's wonderful that God delivered my dad out of a life of alcoholism, but I think it's better that he delivered me from even getting into that, you know. And the gospel, this great salvation, is still being confirmed by great power, by great changes that take place in the lives of people who trust Christ as Savior. As we said earlier, old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Doesn't mean we instantly break every bad habit the moment we get saved, but it means we hate it inside instead of loving it. You know, before you're saved, you love sin. When God changes your heart, you hate sin. You still do sin, but you hate it. You're convicted by it. The Holy Spirit indwells you and says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And you don't like that, okay? Now, it's silly to live in conflict when we could just confess and agree with God and have victory, you know. But there is a big difference in the way a Christian sins as opposed to the way an unsaved person sins. And a big part of it's because what's happened inside when the Holy Spirit took personal residence in the life of a believer. So this great salvation is still being confirmed by great power. It's not the signs and the miracles that we seek. But there's a little song that used to sing as a teenager. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. We've made up about 95 verses of that song. The girls I used to date, don't date them anymore. Places I used to go, don't go there anymore. Just pick up something and, you know, you can make a verse of the song. But there's been a great change since I've been born again. The sin that I once loved, I now hate. The things of God, the spiritual things that I once didn't like at all, I learned to love. Great change. Dramatic change. You know, the unsaved people think preaching is boring. And whenever anybody speaks a word of correction to anyone else, they'll say, oh, don't preach to me, as if the worst thing that ever happened is somebody to preach to them. You know, that's the attitude of unsaved people about preaching. And they think you're crazy for coming back twice in the same day and get another dose of it, you know. But you know, if you love the Lord, you love the preaching of the word. You love the Bible. You love to hear what God has to say. That's part of the change. An unsaved person could be bored to tears with the preaching of God's word, but a child of God finds the Holy Spirit impressing upon his heart and certain things just resonating inside him, saying, that's right, that's what I need. That's part of the transforming power confirming this great salvation. We have great salvation. It's great in many ways. It's great in cost. Absolutely free for you and me, but nevertheless great in cost. Nothing was ever more expensive than our salvation. And therefore, nothing is more precious than our salvation. But it's great in this text because it implies a great stewardship. It has a great originator. It produces great consequences. And it's confirmed by great power. Let's don't drift away from the things we've heard. Let's realize that we should let them change our lives and make us like Christ. And then we have responsibility to share this wonderful message with others. Would you bow your heads, please? We'll pray in a moment. Before I pray, let me just ask, this great salvation, is it yours personally? Have you received it? If so, would you please lift your hand right now if you know for sure you're saved and on your way to heaven? God bless you. Thank you. They put them down. If you're saved and you know that, perhaps there's some of you tonight who'd say, the truth is, I have not been demonstrating the dramatic change in life that true salvation brings about. And I have not lived by the implications of this stewardship I have with the gospel. Maybe it wasn't your intention to turn your back on God, and yet just by neglect, little by little, incrementally, little by little, you've just drifted away from where you once were spiritually. I wonder if there might be some here tonight to say, Pastor Surrett, that describes me. I am saved and I know that, and I don't necessarily even have a bad attitude about God, but I've just neglected some important things that I've heard. I've let some things slip. I've drifted away from where I once was spiritually. Friend, I say this lovingly, that means you're backslidden. And I wonder if there might be some tonight who'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. God has convicted my heart in this regard. Would you just lift your hand if God's speaking to you that way? God bless you. Thank you. Yes. Amen. God bless you. I see those. Thank you. Are there others who would say, please pray for me? I've just little by little drifted away from where I once stood with God. God bless you. I see that one. Thank you. You may put it down. Yes. God bless you. Amen. Just let some things slip here and there, and without intending to, I've gotten away from where I once was spiritually. God's convicted me about that. Anyone else like that? Would you just lift your hand and I'll include you as we pray. And then I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who'd say, you know, truth is, I have not trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I don't know that I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know. I'd like to get that settled tonight. I know it's great salvation. I want it to be mine. Please pray for me. Are there some like that? Would you lift your hand and let me also include you as we pray in a moment? Dear Father in heaven, you've challenged us with these words. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I pray, Father, you'd help us to make sure we don't neglect this great salvation. Help us to have our anchors firmly in the Word of God so that we don't drift and let these things slip. Help us to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard instead of allowing them to not affect us when we hear them again. Pray, Father, for these who've lifted their hands, and thank you for their tender hearts. I pray that you'd help them tonight to make those decisions that you've spoken to their hearts about, and may you receive the glory for it. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.